Our text this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. I'll begin with the opening, starting in verse 1. This is God's word. It says this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that this morning you would illumine our hearts, open our ears, and give us a clearer vision for your Son in your word, God. We would be changed and transformed. The clarity of knowing you, God, would empower our lives, not just to be the church and reflect your glory, God, but just reflect your image in a real way, God, a real way. Please speak to us this morning in your word. Give us grace to hear you. Give me words to say for your people. In your glory, we pray these things. Amen. Well, I think it was about 7 years ago that Stephanie and I were living in New Orleans. We had met a year earlier. A month before we were to be married, and it was a typical Sunday morning, much like this morning, 10 a.m. She was out of town. I was in seminary on my way to our little church. It had rained all night, and as I came off of I-10, around the corner, my tires began to skid, and within seconds, I found myself upside down in the ditch, 10 a.m., not the way I wanted to spend it, Sunday morning. And there are things that happened in your head when all of a sudden, you know, an emergency hits you, crawled out of the car, crazy things that go through your head, things like, supposed to get married in a month. What am I going to do? Where am I going to go to get a car? We don't have a car. We're in seminary. That isn't exactly a fluent lifestyle. What exactly am I going to tell my fiance? She's going to leave me. Crazy, crazy things. And as someone who hoped to be a man of faith one day, I did the only thing that you might think I would do. As I stood there on the side of I-10, I began to literally, I cry, like really cry. And you know, and as in movies, sometimes you see this where the guy has gotten so pathetic and he's standing there in all of his just awfulness. It was as if the heavens opened up and a deluge of rain began to pour on me in that moment. True story happened. So I didn't know exactly what to do. I did the only thing I could think. So I called my father, and he said these things: Son, it's going to be okay. You're going to be okay. We're 5 hours away in Texas. I'm going to bring you a car. Your fiance is not going to leave you. It's going to be fine. And he came. And I give you that because today, in our text, with all that's going on and will continue to go on. And in our lives, we will be confronted with surprises, sometimes surprises, of suffering. And we find ourselves in these positions, just like Paul did in 2 Corinthians. And so, I ask you this morning as we get started. What happens when the pervasive nature of the fall becomes personal to you? What happens when the brokenness of the world becomes unbearable? When there's suffering upon suffering, when you feel as though you're at the edge of the cliff of despair, you're holding on to hope for God to restore your confidence in His provision, but doubt has snuck in. Or maybe doubt has given way to numbness for you. You see, what often follows in suffering in its many forms is temptation. After the first sin, we see that with Adam and Eve. They recognize their nakedness and their shame. And though their suffering is from the consequence of their sin, they run from the presence of God. Sometimes our suffering isn't simply a result of our own sin, though we are certainly sinful, but rather a result of the fallen world. And yet the temptation always seems to follow. Do we run? Do we blame? Do we hide? Do we divide? This is the situation that Paul finds himself in 2 Corinthians. He himself has experienced suffering upon suffering. And if we were to jump over to chapter 11 from chapter 1, I must warn you, don't read it when you're in a good mood, but it's definitely an eye-opener. He says this, I'll give you a summary, prepare yourself. He says, I've had more imprisonments with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received 39 lashes, 3 times beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times shipwrecked, a night and a day adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, from robbers, false brothers, often without food, cold and exposure, and he goes on and on. This man knows how to suffer. He does. And several false leaders have come into this church arguing that Paul has suffered too much and that it has invalidated his apostleship and that he cannot be confirmed as an apostle for the ministry of Jesus, that he is, in fact, because of his suffering, preaching a false gospel. The temptation to run away, the temptation to divide. But in this letter, Paul argues that his weakness is the means with which God reveals his own glory, as well as the means by which the believers are comforted. It's the most personal of Paul's letters, full of emotion, deep emotion. And in Paul's heartfelt plea for acceptance of this message, he begins with the comfort of God in his own life. This comfort that sustains Paul and us, I might add, is not just for our safety. Hear me. It's not just for our emotional well-being, but for our sanctification. When God comforts us, He's not just holding us. He's leading us to a place of transformation, to the very heart of God Himself. He does not waste our suffering. He does not waste it. Typically, Paul would start this letter off with a greeting, which is customary, right? Then he'd move to the section of thanksgiving. But in 2 Corinthians, we have something unique. He moves straight from the greeting to a benediction. I think he does this because he wants to give us a blessing of what he's received right from the beginning. Paul's suffering is for their benefit, the church, to build character, compassion, unity, and Christ-likeness. In a word, it's transformative. It's transformative. And so is the comfort that God brings to sustaining you and me. So, with the lens, if you want to look through this passage this morning, 2 Corinthians 3 through 7, the lens through which to look is that the comfort of God is a transformative compassion. It's a transformative compassion. It changes us. Because Number one, God is the God of all comfort. Remember, every good gift comes from God. Because number two, God stands with us. Number three, God relates to us. He can relate to us. And lastly, number four, through the bond of Christ. So let's look at number one. God is the God of all comfort. In verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction." In the ancient pagan world, they wouldn't have understood of a God who was personal in a way that would comfort his people. I mean, we have ancient literature that speaks of the solution to suffering as distraction, philosophy, poetry. These things are encouraged. Other places we find wine, song, riddles. But no deity of the role of Yahweh in the Old Testament, a God who comforts his people, it's absent. Our God is unique. And that uniqueness with Paul shows how he's transformed into a unique person. Paul has been transformed into a man who praises God in suffering, a man who counts all things as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, a man who encourages Timothy to join with him in suffering like a good soldier. He's a man who wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, participating in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And Paul knows that any and all sustaining comfort comes from God, and that God cares about each and every pain, hurt, fear, doubt that you have. In fact, he's sovereign over all of our suffering. Amen? Sovereign. And we know we need a comforter in a broken world. We see this in John, for example, John 16, when Jesus says to his disciples, "It is to your advantage that I go away, because if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you, the Helper, the Holy Spirit." The same word here in the Greek is translated advocate, helper, even comforter in the King James. This is the same word Paul uses in this passage in Corinthians. If God is the God of all comfort, his Spirit, the Comforter, is in us. So how do we experience that? Well, one of the ways is to continually preach to ourselves the gospel over and over and over again. Jesus took our sin and suffering on the cross. And for Paul, this leads him into transformative worship, so that he can praise in the midst of his suffering. Remember, he says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father, because the Father of mercies has proven his love for him with the payment and death of his son Jesus." We preach this to ourselves. So we see Paul erupt in worship from the gospel. Number two, it's a transformative compassion because God stands with us. Look at verse 4 again. "Who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we are comforted by God." It's a little wordy. There are 10 uses of the word comfort in our passage in chapter 1. But the verb comes from kaleo, meaning to call, and the preposition peron, alongside of. The meaning here is to call to someone's aid, to call for help, to stand alongside. And as many of us have read and heard, the Reformers understood this. The very first question of the Heidelberg Catechism is, "What is your only comfort in life?" The answer, "That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, in life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ." God does not elect us and then leave us alone. Hear me. He does not leave us alone. When he elects us, he regenerates us, he calls us out of the world, And if you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit, God Himself, the Comforter, has called upon you, called you out of darkness, and stands alongside you, even in you, so that when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted," He's not just giving us a statement of consoling. He's declaring His sustaining presence is grace enough to transform our uttermost pain into good. Isn't that what we see in the cross? But this grace actually extends beyond us with Paul here in this passage. You see this throughout Scripture. I mean, many of us grew up going to VBS and we heard the story of the prodigal son. Stories like this where the son takes his father's inheritance and he goes off into the countryside and he spends it. And as we know in the story, the father continues to look out every day for his son. Every day. And one day he finally sees him. And what does he do? What does he do? He doesn't sit there. He runs to him. And he puts his arms around him. This is very significant. I mean, in Jewish culture, men around the age of 25, they did not run. They did not run. It was shameful to run. You had to pick up your garments and show your legs. It was shameful. But in his proactive love for his son, he runs to him. This is the love of our Father coming to us, standing beside us, and escorting us into his kingdom. In the midst of suffering, Paul is telling the Corinthians that God is drawn alongside. And as a result, he is drawing alongside them. God's comfort is purposely extending beyond us, bringing unity and depth of friendship. We see this throughout Scripture again. David has Jonathan, Elijah has Elisha. Jesus has his disciples, Paul, Titus, and Timothy. The comfort of God is a transformative compassion that unites us so that we stand with one another. It extends beyond us. And then there's a third way we see. Verse 5. The comfort of God is a transformative compassion because God can relate to us. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. The author of the Hebrews tells us very clearly that we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with us in our weakness, but one in every respect has been tempted, yet was without sin, Jesus. Jesus knows your suffering. He knows your weakness, even your temptation. Yet He overcame for us. That is the gospel. And Paul is experiencing a church that's trying to sever this relationship with him in his message. And they are turning to other comforts. I've worked with college students for a few years, and I like to call these counterfeit comforts. Alliteration helps. Counterfeit comforts. I'll go ahead and tell you mine. The movies in a movie theater, right? If you go into a movie theater, you can watch a movie. You sit in a dark room, turn the lights off. You can check out from all around you, and you can get lost in whatever fantasy the producer or director has created. I'm not saying that movies are bad in of themselves, but when we substitute and distract from the all-sustaining presence of God in the midst of our suffering, those are counterfeit. And they don't allow us to confront the reality of the situation in which God is sovereignly over in our lives. The reality of suffering. John McCain, a senator, in his book, Faith of Our Fathers, a few years ago, speaks of his time in the Hanoi Hilton after he was shot down over Vietnam. Immense suffering, pain. But he said something interesting when I read the book, was that he noticed that several of the men who had gone through so much torture began to remove themselves from reality of their surroundings. They began to turn inward into their mind. They began to live in a world that didn't exist, a world that allowed them to cope. The problem was, he said, that often these men would stop taking food, even food that would sustain their life. They didn't want any interaction with anyone. And many of those men never came back from that place that they had created. Christ has suffered for us so that in our suffering, he can work, change it for good. Paul David Tripp says this: biblical faith never requires you to deny reality. Abraham considered the deadness of Sarah's womb, but he grew strong in faith as he was waiting, because he became fully persuaded that the one who made the promise was faithful. It tells you something about Abraham's meditation. Although he looked reality in the face, he wasn't playing games with it. His meditation was on the grandeur of God who had made the promise. He took comfort in this promise of God, and he faced his reality. In Isaiah 63, the prophet is speaking about suffering to Israel. And this one short phrase has always given me such comfort. It says, in all their affliction, he, meaning God, was afflicted. He entered their pain and suffering. Here we see the compassion of God. And later, God would enter creation and suffer as man. Number four and last, our bonus point, if you will. Through the bond of Christ, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort. Notice the two situations. Paul shows us the conduit or the bond with which we share with one another. That bond is transformative. Two situations, one bond. If he says we are afflicted, it equals comfort and salvation, which means growth for the others. If we are comforted, it also equals your comfort. One result: Jesus is the bond that transforms any situation. So afflicted through the completed work of Christ is comfort for others. Comfort through Jesus and the completed work of Christ is comfort for others. It is this completed work of Christ that promises to redeem us and our suffering, and in it makes us more like Christ, our only true proven hope. Hear me here. The death of Jesus does not minimize your suffering. The death of Jesus does not minimize your suffering. It makes it more real. It makes it more real. Jesus takes on the responsibility of our suffering at the cross. The reality. The responsibility. If we are Christ's, the Spirit of God transforms us as we remind ourselves that we share in Christ's sufferings. Jesus went without comfort so that we would receive the Comforter. Jesus postponed joy so that you and I might share in it. Jesus was willingly chose isolation so that you and I might not be alone. So receive the comfort of God today in the gospel. Preach it to yourself. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Meditate on the hope given by the Father of mercies, our Father. And Paul reminds us lastly, verse 7, our hope for you is unshaken. For as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that the thought of the cross would always be on our minds, God. And that you, in the times that we experience suffering in a broken and fallen world, God, that your sustaining grace would be enough for us, God. That in that situation, you would not allow us to think that it is wasted, but that you would transform us into the likeness even more like your Son, God. We would remember that the reality of the cross, God, makes our situation so much more real. Yet you confronted it and overcame it. and you overcome in us. This morning, receive our worship. We honor you and glorify you, creator of all. We love you. We thank you for your Son. It's in his amazing, precious name we pray these things. Amen.